following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in 1 John. We've been in 1 John now for a few weeks, and we were going to just conclude this last week, but we run up at the end of John into a concept that I think is, for multiple reasons, a little difficult for us to get a handle on, the concept of idolatry. And so I've decided that we're going to take 3 weeks to unpack this rather than trying to jam everything into just a single sermon. So I'm going to read through 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, and then we will begin to work our way through this. I'll pray for us after I read this. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the back of the chairs, it's on page 1023, page 1023, or you can just turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. John concludes his letter this way. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, as we continue to work through this, I ask that you would help me to communicate clearly, both from what John has written and in the questions that we ask, to seek to understand our own desires. Father, I pray that on the one hand, that you would really keep your people from this undue condemnation that sometimes comes as we question our desires repeatedly and often fruitlessly. And then on the other side, I ask that your Spirit do your Spirit's work of convicting us of the things that are truly sinful and idolatrous in our lives. And we really need your help in these areas. And so I pray that you would use your word powerfully, that your Spirit would work with power, that we would be able to turn from them and enjoy Christ with great joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to walk through verse by verse in this passage this week because I did it last week. So if you weren't here last week, and as I read through this, there are some verses in here that have been used a lot, and they prompt really big questions, and they've been misused. There are actually two verses in this passage that I read that have been misused in some pretty bad ways. I tried to answer some of those questions last week, so you can go back and listen to that sermon. I also tried last week to define idols and what an idol actually looks like nowadays in the West, in the United States, where we don't normally have little statues that we pray to. So I'm not going to go back through that. So if you have questions about that, I would encourage you to go listen to last week's sermon, or you could ask people around you that may have been here this last week, and they might be able to help you identify some of that. Now, as we've been working our way through this short letter, we have been doing it under the big idea, little children, rest assured in the word of life. Now you can see in part that this actually comes right out of the very first verse that we read today, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Some of your translations just say that, and other translations say so that. Both of them are okay translations. But it's the purpose. I'm writing these things for the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to have a sense of assurance that they have eternal life in Christ. Christ is the word of life, and he wants them to know that they have eternal life. We see at the end of the passage, he has this little phrase. He's used 6 or 7 times, little children. Now, depending on your translation, it'll be in there a little bit more, a little bit less. But John is writing to believers that he loves deeply. They are precious to him. And he's using, this is a term of about as deep affection as you can use in the Greek for a spiritual father writing to his spiritual children. They're not only loved by John, but they're loved by God. And I just want to remind you this morning that as you read 1 John, and I hope that you've been able to read through it at least once, if not multiple times over the last few weeks, that as you come to this phrase, little children, this phrase of deep affection, that this does not just refer to the believers that John was writing to, but it refers to you, that you are loved by God, you are loved by your church, you are precious. And God's precious children should be able to rest assured in the word of life. Now, as we read through 1 John, we find that there are two groups of people that had been unsettling the faith of the believers. John calls them antichrists at one point. And that's just people that are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to the deity of Christ or the fact that he just wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah sent by God. The other group are false prophets. And it was really these two groups that were working within the church that were causing the church to question their assurance. And I want to show you one of the ways. There are a few different ways that they were doing this, but I want to show you one of the ways that they were doing this that would really lead the people into idolatry, which would cause them to question their assurance. They were questioning, they were calling into question, particularly these antichrists, but the false prophets were doing it too. They were calling into question whether Jesus was in fact the true God, right? Like, this is a big problem. If you have people really questioning whether or not Jesus is the true God to a group of Christians, they're going to start, you know, if this individual, if the Antichrist or the false prophets has influence, people are going to start to feel pretty unsettled about their faith. They're going to feel like they don't know if they have eternal life. Now, some of these Antichrists, what we find out about them, this is very important for us to recognize, some of them were actually part of the local church. They used to be part of the local church, and then they became antichrists. If you turn back just a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, he writes to them, children, I'm just going to read the one phrase out of here. He says, many antichrists have come. You see that there in chapter 2, verse 18. Now look at the beginning of the next verse, though. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they, speaking of the antichrists, went out from us. Some of your translations will say they went out from among us, but they were not of us. So what is he saying? Well, at one point in time, they were part of our local church. We now know that they weren't believers, but boy, they sure looked like believers. But now they're actually antichrists. They're opposed to either the deity of Jesus, something that's calling into question whether Jesus is the true God. If you look over at 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, he offers them a warning about the many different spirits of the age. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, he's using the same phrase here of going out, and so I think it's reasonable to think that these false prophets were once part of the local church, and they have now gone out into the world. Now, if you remember back the second, if you were here when Chris preached during the second sermon in this series, he helped us define a little bit. What does John mean when he talks about the world? John actually gives us a summary of what he means when he talks about the world. You can find it in chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, he defines the world as, this is verses 15 through 17, you can see the context there. In verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world..." So let's just bear in mind before we get to this point, the false prophets have gone out into this. They're now part of this. These are people who used to be part of the local church. They're now in the world. They have a message to proclaim. They're prophets. They're saying things. And they are within this milieu, this culture of the world. And here's how he defines it. "The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." The desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now again, Chris walked through this. You can go back and listen to that sermon for a fuller explanation of what these three statements refer to, or some examples of what they refer to. But what we know at this point is that there is a domain called the world that contains these things that fulfill, to some degree, these desires that are within us. And there are false prophets that are in that world that are telling people about that world, and they used to be part of the local church. And I want to point out one more thing. If you turn over to chapter 5, verse 19... He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world," the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, "the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So try to set the scene. You have two domains. You have the domain of light, which is in Christ those who are born of God. And then you have the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world is under the power and the sway of Satan, the evil one. Now, you have people who at one point in time are part of the local church. They go out from the local church and they begin to adopt the ways of the world. Some of them are very specifically antichrist. They deny the truth of who Jesus is, and others are false proclaimers. They have a message to proclaim. And what it looks like is taking place is that there are at least two messages that are being proclaimed here. Number one, Jesus isn't the true God. You should not follow the true God. But then you have prophets of the world who are saying, "We have found a better alternative." They have a message to proclaim. You're following Jesus. Listen, we used to follow Jesus too. But now, look at what we have. Look at what we found. Look at our lives. My life is amazing. I'm awesome. Don't you want to be awesome? Of course you want to be awesome. You should come be awesome with me. And now think about this. This shouldn't be unfamiliar to us, that we have had now the very popularized social media deconversion stories. The number of people that I have, as I was growing up, as a teenager, and music that I listened to, books that I read, that have now come out to explain that Jesus is not the only way, that there's something better to be had, that the gospel itself is an oppressive message. These are influencers, right? These are people who, when I was you know, 15 and 23 years old, that you would look and say, well, these people are, they are definitely part of the local church because they have the conferences that get you to give to Compassion International, and they have these things that they do that call you to worship Jesus, and they have the slow music that makes you feel something as a 15-year-old, and all this sort of thing. But now all of a sudden they're like, they're turning that message to say, oh, but we found something better out here in the world. Come with us. It's wonderful over here. Can't you see how that might sway believers a little bit, might cause believers to question their assurance in Christ? I can understand it because I've watched it happen to other people. Like, in the last month, John, what John is writing about is something that hasn't gone away. It's still happening today. So what does John do to help them rest assured? Well, he does several different things, but here's one thing that he does. Look at how he begins and ends his letter. He starts the letter by saying this. This is 1 John 1:1. We have heard, we have seen, and we have looked upon, and we have touched. What? Concerning the word of life. He keeps going in verse 2, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. So he's got the word of life and the eternal life. And I think here's what John is saying in verses 1 and 2. He's telling his readers right off the bat, listen, I know that you guys are questioning things right now. You've had these leaders leave and tell you there's a better way. But I heard his voice. I'm not telling you about somebody else who heard his voice. I heard his voice. I watched him walk around. I watched him do the things. I'm not telling you that somebody else told me about it. I saw it. And when we had dinner together, I leaned my shoulder on him and I laid my head on his shoulder. I touched him. He's real. He's really real. But then he switches his language to the eternal life, which was made manifest to us. And he speaks of the eternal life, which was with the Father. And I think, I might be wrong, but I think that he's turning this to say, it's not just that I saw Jesus living life on earth, but I actually saw the resurrection power from heaven. I didn't just see the one, Jesus, and then he died, and then I, you know, somebody told me he rose from the dead. So I saw him. I saw the eternal life. I got a glimpse of the resurrected body for about a month. And what I saw and what I heard is what I'm telling you. And then he comes down at the very end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. Well, he knows because he saw him, he touched him, he heard him. He walked around with him. And he's given us understanding so that we may know who is true. I'm not just going, John is saying, listen, I'm not just going off of like, well, here is my experience in the church and here is my experience in the world and the world was a little bit more fun, so Jesus isn't true. He's saying, listen, it doesn't really matter what your experience was. I touched his body. I saw him after he walked out of the grave. I know what's true. And then he finally comes down and he says it explicitly and as clearly as you can say it. He is the true God and eternal life. John's saying, guys, he's real. He's really real. He is the true God and eternal life. And it's because of this that he's telling them, little children, you can rest assured in the word of life. But he's also going to tell them, little children, I think a little bit better translation, I like it more at least, is little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because there are antichrists and false prophets that are preaching idolatry to you and telling you it's better than following Christ. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols is part of the way that you enjoy your assurance. Because when you start going after the things of the world, it calls into question the things of Christ. And then you start struggling between these two, and you have to be reminded that, no, he actually is true. He was real. He really walked on this earth, and he really walked out of the grave, conquering sin and death. So this is the background, this is the context of why it is so crucial and why it makes so much sense that as he comes down at the end of this letter and he puts this point right at the end of the letter, little children, guard yourselves from idols, because that's killing your assurance. Now last week we said that idols can be tangible, things that you can see, touch. They can also be intangible. But these things that are tangible and intangible are being pursued for one, well, I guess it's three purposes, but they're very interconnected. So that we would find joy or some form of happiness, that we would find contentment. Different people define that a little bit differently. Contentment will look different for each one of you. And meaning. That's what we want. That's what you all want. I know this. This is what I want. This is what every person, they want some sense of joy, happiness, they want their life to mean something, and they want to have some sense of peace. And in idolatry, we go after things in this world to fulfill that. Last week, I gave some examples of this. And of all the examples, I think there was only one of them that was like an actual like sinful thing. And so a question came up, and this is the question that we're going to answer today. As we think about guarding ourselves from idols, we actually need to be able to identify, like, what is an idol, right? Like, if you're just out there kind of going, like, there's a desire. It's like, well, maybe that's a really good desire, and it's not an idol. So we want to think about what is actually idolatry in our desires, and what is actually good in God glorifying. And so we could call this today discerning our desires. So here's the question that we're going to ask and hopefully give you at least a little bit of helpful direction. How do we identify the desires and differentiate between desires that are idols and desires that are good? So I'm going to give you a few questions here with some very brief examples with each of them. Number one. This is the least helpful, in my opinion, of the questions. But this is kind of a general heading for the next three. If you're willing to sin to get something, or you're going to sin if you lose it, then that thing's probably an idol. Kind of a general overview. That I'm stealing straight out of Dr. Stuart Scott's mouth. Did not come up with that myself. If you're willing to sin to get something, or you will sin if you lose it, then it's probably an idol. But that's really general and has been less helpful for me. The next one of these, I think, gets a little bit more specific, but it's very extreme, so it's not always helpful. This one comes from Tim Keller. I think this question comes out of his book, The Prodigal God. I'm not totally sure, I can't remember exactly, but Tim Keller put this together. If I lose X, if I lose a thing, or if I can't have that thing, then life is not worth living. Now, I want you to notice what's happening here. The idol has the power to define the worthiness of your life. You see that? God doesn't any longer define the worthiness of your life. The idol does. It steps into that position and it says, if I can't have it, or if I lose it, then your life's not worth living. And some examples of this, I think Christians struggle with this a little bit, to use this as a diagnostic question. I know that there are probably more ways that this has come up. The three ways that I've seen this function in believers' lives, where I've seen them lose something or they couldn't get something, and then it was just like, I start leaning in the direction of suicide. And this is a suicide kind of leaning idol. That's, remember last week we said that idolatry does one of two things. In its beginning stages, it oppresses others, and in its In its mature stages, it leads to death. So these all lead to some form of death in their extreme forms. The three areas that I've seen this the most over the last, 10, 15 years in believers' lives are believers who have lost a lot of money, and they didn't realize it was an idol until it was gone. Believers who either can't get or lose a relationship, or believers whose health is not where they want it to be. And then in that state, it's like, well, life is just not worth living anymore. So that's a second diagnostic question. The third one, I think, gets a little bit more into at least my personal experience and my pastoral experience. I've seen this a lot more often. If you take a thing from me, if you take X from me, or you keep me from having X, then I won't love you. And you see, in this case, the idol now has authority over who you will and won't love, instead of God having the authority to call you to love one another. And so this is pretty common in marriage, honestly. I would say I'm totally making this up. 75% of marriages, people that I've worked with, it's probably more than that actually, that this is like one of the major things. One of the individuals in the marriage has a desire for something, and they think that their spouse is keeping them from that thing. And so then they believe that they have an excuse to not love their spouse. So that helps identify that. We also saw this on national display during the last election cycle, as believers felt that their candidate was threatened. And then as a huge swath of American evangelicalism voted for a former president, and then he lost, these individuals who are professing Christians felt that it was okay, in light of what was happening politically, to act unlovingly and even hatefully toward people that they opposed. And so again, in that case, the political system becomes the idol. So you see this in a couple of different places pretty prevalently. It's a helpful question to just... this has been super helpful, I think, primarily for me in my marriage and the number of times that my idols have defined my love for my wife. Number four, the fourth question here to identify, and this is the final question to identify idols, is that if I lose X or I can't have it, then God is not good or loving or sovereign, etc. And in this case, what the idol is doing is that it has the authority to define the attributes of God. And so if you find yourself saying, I don't think God's good. I don't think God's loving. God doesn't love me. I don't think God is in control, or some other attribute of God, you have a pretty good idea at that point that there's an idol operating in your life that has more authority than God does. I think we recognize from this that a lot of times we can't tell if something is an idol until it's threatened, right? Like all of these, it's if I lose it, then you act this way. So we have to. Listen, as we go into this, I've been praying for 2.5 weeks now, actually longer than that, like 4 weeks, that when we walk through these questions, that every single person in this room would begin to see a specific idol in their life. And that's hard to see that. It's like, well, I don't want to be like that. Oh, no, God doesn't love me. No, here is precisely where the gospel comes in. God's intention, his purpose, is to come to idol worshipers and turn them into worshipers of the one true God. He didn't save you because you figured out how to stop worshiping idols. He saved you precisely because you are an idol worshiper. And so, if we're convicted of idols in our lives as believers, how much more do we turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And if you read the rest of Romans 8 from that point, what is the great hope that he gives to us is that the Holy Spirit himself is going to convict and lead us out of sin. That's our hope. So don't despair. Don't despair. Remember the gospel in the midst of conviction, And let me just tell you, this, man, this has been tough. I've been working with this for a month and a half. I came across the first Keller question like more longer ago than that. And it was just like cut deep. And I'm like, oh, shoot, I have another idol. So I've been working through this. You're not alone. The gospel's good news for us Christians. How do you determine a good desire? Well, first of all, last week I mentioned that one way that people look for meaning in life is fame. Fame is probably, like the pursuit of fame is probably just, you can know that's basically always sinful because it's self-glory instead of giving glory to God. So you want to ask the question, is the thing that you desire actually good? Like if you really desire something sinful, no, it's not. We can just stop there. Like we don't have to keep going down the road of asking, is this a good desire? But is this a good desire? So one of the things as we look through Scripture, as we look at places like 1 Peter chapter 5, of casting our cares upon the Lord, are you willing to entrust your unmet or lost desire to God? Are you willing to entrust it to Him and trust Him with it, even as you long for it? Without sinning against other people or sinning against God? Do you find yourself taking that desire to God in prayer, laying it down at His feet? Do you find yourself lamenting to God? I think this is one of the things that we forget often is that good desires that are unmet are worthy to be lamented over. We're not talking here about like, oh, well, God didn't meet that desire that matters so much to me. That's okay. I trust Him. I'm happy. Like that is, you won't find that in Scripture. What you will find is, here's a good desire that's unmet and I'm pleading with God, but I'm also trusting Him with it and I'm crying to Him about it. And in my lament, I'm also enjoying Him. That's a good desire. That's not an idol because you're going to the Lord with faith, trusting Him. And when it becomes hard, and it will, goodness sakes, two big desires that I have. One of them is looking less and less likely like it's going to be met. And a second one of them, I just have no idea. And it gets really hard. It gets like painful hard. What's our response to that? Don't let God see me. No. We saw it in Mark. That father who was hurting so bad for his son, what did he do? He realized he lacked faith. Help me with my unbelief, Father. Help me with my unbelief. I want this more than you right now. And I know that's wrong. I know that's sinful. Help me. Help me to trust you. And let's be honest. When I say that, help me to trust you, some of your desires, my desires, are so big that they just feel like they hurt too much to trust Him. And we really ask the question, how can I trust Him when I'm currently hurting so much? Here's John's answer. Little children, you trust Him because you know that He loves you. Listen. God's love was revealed among us in this way. That God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love itself consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you and I confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anyone does sin, he doesn't stop loving us. Instead, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is how we have come to know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, we love precisely because he first loved us. And there is no fear in this love, because his perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment, but instead of punishment, we have received a promise. And this is the promise that he himself made to us: eternal life, joy, meaning, peace. And look at how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. And whoever has been born of God, he doesn't worship the world. Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. Which is why we keep ourselves from idols. You see, this is the victory that has conquered the world: our faith in him. Dear friends, today, right now, those of you who have believed the gospel, who have been born of God, we are his children right now, loved in this way right now. But what we will be, this has not yet appeared. What we are is pretty good, but what we will be has not yet been revealed. And we know that when he appears, we will be like Jesus because we will see him as he is. Little children, you are loved. That's why you can guard yourselves from idols by trusting him with your hurt and your pain, with unmet desires. And as you do, little children, you can rest assured in the word of life, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Every single week, we turn our attention back as we wait for what will be. We take communion together. There's a little wafer over there and a little bit of juice, and these little things represent something so big. They represent the body of Jesus that was broken for us because we were rebellious in sin and in idolatry, and he loved us. And Jesus went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sin and our rebellion on the cross. And while he hung on the cross, his body torn apart, blood poured out from him, and he made a sacrifice unlike any sacrifice that ever could be or would be made. That as his blood poured out, it was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins and for our total cleansing. So that the writer of Hebrews could go so far and to say that in him, that we were perfected once for all time, even as he sanctifies us. And so we go and we take communion as believers. We take of the wafer and we take of the juice, declaring what Jesus has done, that we are dependent on him always and forever, yet not I, but Christ in me. But Paul concludes that, he says that we're declaring his death until he comes. So we are looking back, but we're also anticipating the moment when we see him face to face and we become who we will be, which we have not yet seen, but will be glorious. So I invite you to take communion. If you are a believer, if you're not, I would encourage you not to take communion. No one will judge you for that. But instead, we invite you to believe the gospel, to trust Christ. And next week, come back and take communion as a child of God. If you would also like to worship through giving, you can do that in the buckets there. If you're joining us online, you can give at this time if you would like at www.theexchangemi.com/give. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you, whether you're here or online, not to give. We don't want your money. We want you to come to know Jesus. So with that, let me pray for us, and then you may go when you're ready. Father, you see my heart. You see our hearts. You know the good desires that have turned into idols in our lives, things that we believe are better than you and more worthwhile pursuing. We need your grace. In our weakness, we need your Spirit to be our strength. God, I ask that we would be an idol smasher people, that we would look to Jesus on the cross, and that you would draw us to Jesus away from these things, that we would set our eyes on your love for us now and the hope of glory awaiting us, that we would not run after the things of the world. And God, I just pray again that you would forgive me for all the times when I have, and that you would keep me from it, that you would keep us from it, that we would be guarded from idols. Amen.